Well, after long delay, we will take the opportunity tonight to dive back into the book of Isaiah. It's been, I guess, now a couple of months since we've been able to do this. I wanted to let you know that we should not have any distractions for months to come now, which is good because we are entering into some glorious sections of this book. You probably feel like you hear me say that every time, because I feel that. Every time we open up this book, God's glory is on deeper display than I've ever seen it before. And I felt that when we were looking at Isaiah 1, and we were talking about the false worship that characterized Israel and how it exposes the false worship that is true even today. And then when we looked into Isaiah chapter 2, we saw all the false things that people trust in. All of the wealth and riches, and Isaiah outlines the horses and chariots and the hope of the strength of men and how God calls us back to a trust in Him. As we looked into Isaiah 3 and the continuing theme of that call to trust and how Israel had turned away to worldliness, even to the point where their women were an object of degradation for the nation rather than the glory that God intended them to be. And yet in the middle of that, we saw in chapter 4 the hope of restoration, that in the midst of all their rebellion, God still had His promises of redemption that were for Israel. And we saw the coming kingdom just for a glimpse there in chapter 4. Before we dove back into the parable of the vineyard in chapter 5, and then, of course, the six woes that are outlined there, which outlined for us the heart of rebellion that exists not only in Israel, but in everybody. There are characteristics of rebellion that we see time and time again as you minister in the church. Isaiah's great vision followed that in Isaiah chapter 6 that we're so familiar with, and yet is so profound in its view of God and its view of man and its view of our responsibility in preaching the gospel. And then in chapter 7, there came for us a new era, if you will, in Isaiah's ministry. It was a time of distress for Israel, because they had been invited into an alliance with the northern kingdom. You may remember that Israel and Judah split after the reign of Solomon into two different kingdoms. There was basically Jerusalem and the surrounding territory around it near the Dead Sea, which we call Judah, along with Benjamin. They formed the southern kingdom. And then you had all the other tribes that were referenced as simply the northern kingdom, all the other tribes of Israel that split and went with a renegade king after Solomon and started a renegade nation. It's a renegade nation because they no longer worshipped as God commanded in Jerusalem, which was in the middle of the southern kingdom. And so in order to keep their independence, they had to establish in their own kingdom a place of worship, which they did in Samaria. And so they combined not only their civil war, their secession from the southern kingdom, they combined not only that rebellion, but also false worship as well. They formed this northern kingdom, and it became a constant point of friction with the southern kingdom. But they saw an opportunity to unite as they were threatened from the far north, all the way up near the river Euphrates, was the Assyrian Empire on the rise. And this would have been one of the first great empires of the Middle East. Their army was described for us there in chapter 5 as coming and not their bootstraps never being undone, their swords always being ready. And they were a decimating army. So in the face of this army, the northern kingdom invites Israel into an alliance. The northern kingdom invites Judah into an alliance, along with Samaria, which is modern-day Syria. And all three of them, they thought, would come together and with their combined forces would be able to stand up against this coming nation of Assyria? Well, Judah did not go for it. King Ahaz, who was king in Jerusalem, a wicked king, instead of responding to the appeal for an alliance, he responds by directly calling upon Assyria itself to come into alliance with him. Assyria, the pagan nation, he called on them to be his strong arm, to come down and to wipe out his neighbors to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel and Damascus. In fact, Ahaz actually raided the temple of God to use the treasures, the gold and the jewels that were there. He raided the temple of God in order to pay the king of Assyria to lure him down into this alliance. When Assyria finally does take Damascus and Israel, Ahaz goes up to celebrate the victory. He actually goes to the captured city of Damascus to celebrate with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and they have this celebration in which Ahaz is exposed to the pagan worship on an altar made by the Assyrians to their god. He's so enamored with their power, so enamored with their force, that he wants to copy that altar down in Jerusalem, thinking that somehow he could tap into their secrets of power if he could tap into the gods that they worship. And so he writes down on a piece of paper a design of this altar, and he sends it back to his high priest back in Jerusalem, who immediately builds the altar and sets it next to the altar of God in the temple for the offering of pagan sacrifices in God's temple. Isaiah 7 and 8 really flow out of that whole scenario. Isaiah 7 is really the first two verses that sort of set the background for us. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but it could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, that is to Ahaz, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 both picture Israel when they are under the thumb of this northern kingdom. Because when Ahaz refused to go into the alliance, Israel and Damascus decided that what they would do is respond by conquering Judah, by conquering Jerusalem, and assuming their forces, they could still build their alliance. This chapter, in chapter 7, records a confrontation that Isaiah had with Ahaz, confronting him for his lack of trust in God. And then chapter 8 follows right on the heels of that with a second confrontation by Isaiah for the very same issue. He is, in this chapter, confronting the leadership of Israel for opting to trust in the powers of a pagan nation of Assyria rather than trusting in the power of the Lord God. And in this passage, I believe we will find, as we begin to study it, four important principles for us as we seek to develop a heart of faithful trust in the Lord. Because we face the same dilemma. Ours may not be a foreign army that we appeal to, but we appeal to the world and its power and its prestige. We are enamored sometimes with its wealth and its riches. We're like the man in Psalm 73 who looks upon the world and he's envious and he sees the wicked and he sees that their eyes bulge with fatness and they seem to have no pain in their death, he says. And we see that and we are enamored with what we believe are the comforts and the allurements and riches of the world. Like the king of Judah, we are tempted sometimes to go after those things. We have to guard our hearts. And this passage presents for us some warnings, some principles on how to prepare our heart to trust. How to prepare our heart, develop in our heart a sense of trust always in the Lord. I want to begin our look tonight just by reading Isaiah chapter 8, going from verse 1 down through verse 10. Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.' And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." You read that sometimes in the week, you never stop to pronounce it. I think that's right. Jeberechiah. "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and have rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck and spread out its wings, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples. Be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Four important principles that I believe arise out of this text for developing a heart of trust. The first one I think we find in the first two verses, and that is that we need to respond to God's obvious warnings. We need to respond to God's obvious warnings. Amazingly, as you deal with people who find their lives wrecked by sin, they are caught and trapped in the destructive gale-force winds of the storm of sin. Amazingly, you will find one of the biggest testimonies is that they say they saw the warnings all along the way. They knew the clear warnings of God. They saw them, and they deliberately avoided them. That will be the testimony of Israel. They could not avoid the clear, obvious warnings of God. God tells Isaiah there, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, Maher Shalal Hashbaz." That's what he writes, literally in Hebrew. "Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." This large tablet is actually not a stone tablet. It's a tablet of wood or possibly of metal. And he is to write on it with ordinary letters, literally the pen of men. He's to write on it with the pen of men. That is, he's to take and he's to use a script that would be legible to the most common, ordinary, uneducated person. He's not to write with the fancy flair of the scholar. He's to write in plain script, the most legible script that he could. And God is basically asking Isaiah here to create something of a public billboard, a large tablet, an oversized tablet, something that would be large enough that it could not be obscured, it could not be hidden, something that would be legible enough that anyone could read it. No one would be left out from this message. And this verse becomes something of a statement of God's intent to communicate His message, or something of a statement of God's approach in communicating His message. Because we see here a principle that's repeated throughout Scripture, and that is the fact that it is in the nature of God to reveal Himself and to reveal His Word. In other words, if you want to say it this way, God is a communicator. God communicates Himself clearly, obviously. He is not a God who plays hidden messages. God is the ultimate communicator. And He communicates clearly. Look with me at Psalm 19, the great psalm celebrating this very fact, celebrating the communication of God and His message. That psalm opens up by saying, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the utterances to the end of the world." What's He saying? He's saying there's not a place you can go on this earth where God has not in some way or some fashion communicated His glory and His works. His communication then is universal. God communicates His glory. And He does it day unto day and night unto night. And the heavens are His tablet, if you will. He writes in the glories of creation, in the beauty of creation, in the order of creation, He writes His glory so that man cannot escape it. And then He comes down in verse 7 and He begins to talk not about that natural revelation, but about supernatural revelation. Not about things that happen in nature, but things that go beyond that and are recorded for us through the revelation of Scripture. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." All of those are synonyms for God's Word. They're synonyms for supernatural revelation. And they're just, by one after the other, just making it clear that God's Word is revealed to us. That God reveals His truth, He reveals His will, He reveals His character to us. And He does it in a way that's effectual. That is, it has an impact on you. You can't miss the message, and it impacts your soul. The psalmist ends his celebration down in verse 11, speaking of this supernatural revelation, he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned." You can't escape it. You can't escape the clear revelation of God. You can't excuse yourself as though somehow you didn't understand it or you didn't see it. That's the message of Romans 1, isn't it? That there's no one who does not know. That what may be known of God is evident, we're told in Romans 1. It's evident. And beyond that, even beyond the natural revelation, in supernatural revelation, God has made His will and His character utterly clear. So that the psalmist goes on and saying, "In keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." And also he says, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." What's a presumptuous sin? That is a sin that you do knowing full well that it's a sin. And he recognizes that in spite of all this revelation, in spite of the fact that God has exposed His glory in the skies, despite the fact that He has laid out very clearly and communicated very clearly what His will is in the Word of God, still people are apt to sin, knowing what God's will is. And knowing the full weight of all the revelation of God that he's under and that he's accountable to, he just prays, God, keep me from ever violating this. Keep me from ever presuming on your grace. God's nature is to reveal himself. It is to communicate. God's nature is to make known His will, His thoughts, His character, His love. He communicates. God doesn't play some sort of divine game of gotcha. He doesn't expect us to be some sort of supernatural mind readers. He does not obscure His message and then unfairly chastise us for not understanding it. God never expects us to know something that He has not revealed. It has been a part of God's grace toward mankind from the very beginning of creation that He reveals Himself in obvious and in unmistakable ways. That's illustrated so clearly there in God's instruction to Isaiah. Take a tablet, make it a large tablet, and write on it in a script and in a language that is obvious, that is clear, that is in the language of men. That speaks so much. I mean, you probably have heard that the New Testament itself was written in a form of Greek that was the common language. It was the language of men. It's such an important thing that we translate scriptures into languages of people, into contemporary languages of people, languages that are the common language that people can understand. It's what God wants of His Word. And not only is Isaiah to write this message on a large tablet and write it in plain script, but in verse 2, he's also to call along witnesses to verify this writing. Verse 2, God tells Isaiah to call along Uriah the priest. If you remember the story I told, the high priest who made the pagan altar and set it up in the temple, that's Uriah. He's the one that took Ahaz's drawings of the pagan Assyrian altar and built a copy of it to be placed in the temple. He's the one who initiated by his own hands the pagan idolatrous worship of a pagan god in God's temple. This man was at best a weak-kneed man-pleaser who so feared Ahaz that he was willing to do whatever he would ask rather than obey God. Or at worst, Uriah is himself a true idol worshiper who embraced a pluralistic approach to the truth, assuming that Assyria's gods and their ways are just as legitimate as the God of Israel and His truth revealed in Scripture. Hardly the example of godliness that you'd expect in the high priest. And God also tells him to call along Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. We know virtually nothing about this man. Most people assume that he must have been the father of Ahaz because we know Ahaz's father was named Zechariah. Whatever the case may be, it's obvious that Isaiah is to call these people as faithful witnesses, he says in verse 2, not faithful in the sense of being faithful to God, but in the sense of being respected by the people simply because of their position. In other words, their faithfulness, or the reference to their faithfulness here, is not a statement of their character before God, but it's a statement of their credibility before the people, because this was the high priest, and this was possibly the father of the king. These would not be biased witnesses, biased towards Isaiah. And they were called along to stand as something of a notary public for this document that Isaiah was to write. And the document was something of a birth announcement. Isaiah is to write, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And by verse 3, it's obvious that this word, or these words, if you will, this word is the name of Isaiah's second child, at least the second one that we're told about. He's already mentioned Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, back in chapter 7, verse 3. Here in chapter 8, verse 3, Isaiah writes on this tablet, and he makes it obvious that this is a prophecy about the birth of his son. And then his son becomes something of a living tablet, a living prophetic message about a swiftly coming judgment. In fact, most people believe that that's why Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess here. He says, I approached the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. She's the prophetess because she's the vessel or the instrument of communicating God's message, because she's the vessel through which Maher Shalal Hashbaz entered the world. Isaiah and his wife were to have a son who would be a constant message, a constant testimony of warning. As he walked around, every time his name was called, he would be a warning of the coming plunder and spoil that would come quickly. In fact, Isaiah makes the interpretation of his son's name obvious in verse 4. He says, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. It's obvious that Isaiah is to make a big deal of this birth announcement. And you would expect that. That's what fathers do, right? They make a big deal about a birth announcement. The difference here is Isaiah makes the announcement before the child is ever conceived. God instructed Isaiah to write this tablet before the child is ever conceived. And then he told him to make it as public as possible. In fact, he's to conscript witnesses to make sure that people know that the tablet was written before the child was conceived. We get a hint from a very similar instruction that was given to another prophet, Habakkuk. We get a hint as to why that might be. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, it says, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, and it will not delay. God wants that message inscribed on a tablet. He wants it on a placard for the world to see. He wants it there as a warning, so that when the appointed time comes, people know God's power and His grace. He's sending this message of warning through Isaiah's son, and he is announcing it ahead of time, so that when it happens, God will be seen in all His glory. You cannot let that escape you. You cannot let that truth somehow bypass your understanding of Isaiah. Because if you miss that, you'll miss one of the most important points in the entire book of Isaiah, one of the most important themes in this book. God wants His prophecies to be acknowledged as having been given long before they take place and as having been fulfilled in detail just as He prophesied them. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 44. I want to examine just a couple of places where God emphasizes that. And we're not going to look at all of them by any means, but I'm just going to take you through a series of them in sort of rapid-fire succession so that you can get a grasp of how important this is to God. Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there's no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none." You see, God banks as a very core argument in His existence as the sole God of the universe, He banks it on this idea that He knows the things from the beginning that will take place, and they are always fulfilled according to His Word. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 18. "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it in a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there's no one else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare, set forth your cause. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me." You see what he's saying? Who else can do this? This is one of the primary proofs of my existence and the veracity of my word is that I can declare things from old and they come to perfect fulfillment. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 8. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God says, this is me. I'm the only God who can do this. I'm the only one who can do this. This is important to God. Prophecy is important to Him. Look at Isaiah 48. Look at verse 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is His name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. So that you would not say, my idol has done them. In my graven image, in my molten image have commanded them." You get the message? Do you understand the point? Do we need to keep on reading? There's others. There's plenty of them. You can find them in almost every chapter from Isaiah 40 through 66. pounding it home again and again. God is adamant that His prophecies be understood clearly. He's adamant so that no one can say that when they are fulfilled in perfect detail that their idol did it. So that no one can say that when these prophecies are fulfilled, oh, it wasn't really spoken beforehand. God is adamant that His prophecies be understood clearly so that when they are fulfilled, He receives full glory. And so He wants Isaiah to go out and He wants to write this prophecy on a large tablet in clear language with two witnesses so there's no question whatsoever that He spoke it. That is why He gave such grave warnings. And that's why it's such a grave and serious thing when someone suggests that God's prophecies are not really fulfilled or that they are somehow fulfilled in an obscure and unclear way. It strikes right at the heart of God's glory, one of His chief claims for glory, when someone suggests that somehow prophecy is unimportant or might suggest that to study prophecy is a useless affair. Or someone may even suggest that the study of prophecy is unprofitable because prophecy is unclear. When it's obvious in the testimony of Isaiah that God went out of His way to make His prophecies clear. Why? Because it was in the fulfillment of the prophecies that He receives glory. Why in the world would God ever give an unclear prophecy? He wouldn't. God intends His message to be clear, and He intends it to be studied, and He intends it to be studied for His own glory. We should remember that part of God's plan in doing this, in communicating His prophecies, including this prophecy of Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, is not only to be glorified among the saints, but also to leave the unbeliever with no excuse. Or to say it another way, it is to magnify the culpability of those who rebel. That sort of harkens back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. When God gave His commission to Isaiah, He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." What's God saying there? We looked at this in detail. God is telling Isaiah, you go, and you preach, and your message will not be understood. But it's not misunderstood because Isaiah somehow obscured the message, or Isaiah was somehow so obtuse in his communication of it that people couldn't understand it. It was not the fact that Isaiah somehow detracted from the message. In fact, Isaiah, in order to most clearly obey God's command, would have had to strive to make the message clear. Isaiah would have preached a clear message, and yet still they would not believe, and God knew it. God knew. And despite the fact that they wouldn't believe, He still wanted His message to be clearly proclaimed. Why? Why would God care about clearly proclaiming His message when He already knows people are going to reject it? Because by rejecting it, they bring more glory to God. By their own condemnation, by their own damnation and their own rebellion, they bring more glory to God. How do they do that? Because they simply validate God's justice in condemning them. If somehow there was some argument, well, you know, God, we really didn't know. But with each proclamation of God's message, as the message becomes more and more clear, their rebellion becomes more and more clear, and God's justice becomes more and more clear. That's why Isaiah was writing this tablet. Not because he had high hopes that it was going to change anything. But he was fulfilling one of God's purposes in preaching, which is not always the redemption of people. Sometimes it is simply the further manifestation of their rebellion by the clear preaching of God's word. John Calvin in his commentary says, because the wicked are not terrified by many threatenings, it was therefore necessary that this prediction should be repeated and demonstrated by some outward sign. Hence, we ought to infer that the servants of God do not always speak so as to be believed by their hearers. For Isaiah here addresses wicked men in whom he produces no conviction. Why then does he speak to them? To convict them more and more of their unbelief and to reprove them for it. And next, to render the goodness of God more manifest. That's why Isaiah was preaching. The clear, obvious warning of God for God's glory. It is characteristic of the unbeliever, not that they are ignorant of God's warnings, but it's characteristic of the unbeliever that they repeatedly ignore the most obvious manifestations of God's word and His warnings. We too should be on guard, lest somehow we fall into presumptuous sins. Lest after we have seen the clear revelation and proclamation and the illumination of God's word, we ignore every warning, every reminder, and we pursue sin anyway. There's not a doubt in my mind that there's someone sitting here tonight and you are contemplating sin. And God's word is crying out to you. And the proclamation, whether it be from this pulpit, whether it be from a loving friend who comes alongside of you, or whether it be from your own study of God's word, your own memorization of it, the burying of it in your heart, God's warning is crying out to you. And you know it. You know it. We place ourselves in the place of rebellion against God, and we place ourselves in the place of His swift judgment when we ignore the obvious warnings of God. Second principle for developing a heart of trust. Realize the imminent danger of sin. You have to first respond to the obvious warnings of God. You have to be open. You have to have an ear to listen to those. You've got to be responsive to those. If you want to have a heart that's bound in trust to the Lord, you've got to pay attention when God sends you His gracious call. But secondly, you also need to realize the imminent dangers of sin. If you're going to guard your hearts against the deceptive allure of Satan's lies, you must constantly remind yourself of this principle, that the very objects of your hope often are the vessels of your destruction. Isaiah continues his message there in verse 5. He says, again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and have rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. If you're going to maintain a heart of trust in the Lord, you must prepare your mind for battle against the enticements of the enemy. And that means always reminding ourselves that the seeds of our destruction are often in the very sins that we pursue, the very delights of sin that we pursue. Isaiah outlines the coming destruction to Damascus and to Israel And just as the prophecy Mahershalal Hashbaz had said, it's coming swiftly. It's going to be a swift judgment that comes on those two nations. And as it comes, the southern kingdom of Judah is going to rejoice. They're going to rejoice as they watch the demise of Pekah and Rezin, spoken of there in verse 6. They're going to take joy in the brilliance of their scheme and their plan. They're going to boast and pat themselves on the back about how wise they were to call on Assyria to take action against their enemies, how they had hired them away. But then, like a child smiling at the brightness that flames from the tip of a match, their joy will turn to horror as the very sin they pursue engulfs them for ruin. And they realize that the prophecy of Mahershalal Hashbaz applies to them. Isaiah describes this with a picture of two rivers, if you can call them that. One is Shiloh. It is hardly a river. It really is a gradual sloping aqueduct that was built in Jerusalem. It was in the southeast corner of the city, and it flowed from a spring outside the city in through the walls, then irrigate part of the land along the way, and then would provide some drinking water for Israel. Hardly a bastion of commerce where ships would come and trade, which would be the desire of every ancient city. Most cities were built along some sort of major trade route. Just this gradual flowing little trickle of water that watered the city. In contrast to that was the Euphrates, the most celebrated river in all the Middle East. As I said, it was a great river of commerce that brought wealth and prestige to Assyria. But the problem with those kind of rivers, especially in those days, is not only would they bring the ships of commerce, but on a periodic timetable, they would also bring their annual floods. And so you have a picture of how something that can bring you maybe some temporary delight can also come back to haunt you. And that's how it is with sin. There may be joy in it for a season, but the same power that sin has to bring you some temporary delight by overcoming your briefly overcoming your guilt and your sadness and making you forget about those for a while, the same power that it has to do that, it has the same power to turn around and become a torrent against your soul. Israel rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. That's a reference to God, who in His kindness toward Israel wasn't always flamboyant. His faithfulness did not always equate to them being the most exalted, the most watched, the most sought after and prestigious city. But it was a spring that never failed to water them. They weren't satisfied with that. They looked at that little river and they thought, well, what good is that when you've got the mighty Euphrates? I mean, look at it. Everyone wants to go down the Euphrates. Everyone wants to see the Euphrates. Everyone wants to be like Assyria. God says, you wanted this river. It will flood you. You wanted this sin. You wanted this pleasure. It will destroy you. You wanted to take delight in whatever it was that drew your heart away from God, and you thought that you could just channel that river right through your life and you would keep control of it. But guess what? You can't. You have no control. The seeds of your destruction are in the very sin that you desire. You know, probably one of the greatest illustrations of this is given to us in Proverbs chapter 7. Actually, beginning, I think, in chapter 6, you see the statement of this. Proverbs 6, 25, speaking about the evil adulteress whose tongue is smooth. It says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it." You go over to chapter 7. He gives a little story here to illustrate what he talked about in chapter 6. He says, "At the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking in sense. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes and meets him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with brazen face she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." That's a perfect illustration of what Isaiah is talking about. You see this enticement, and you think it's going to fulfill the deepest hunger of your heart, and you do not know until it's too late. And an arrow pierces your liver. You're like an ox who walks down the corridors following the other oxen. You don't know where you're going, but you're going to the slaughter, happily on your way as you pursue your sin. All of that is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 7. Remember back in verse 17, when God is speaking to Ahaz and he tells him this very same thing about the king of Assyria. He says, "Therefore the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the days that Ephraim separated from Judah." And he's thinking, well, maybe he's talking about the northern kingdom. Maybe the northern kingdom and Samaria, maybe they're going to overtake us. He says, "No, I'm going to bring on you the king of Assyria." Well, wait a second, that's what I want. That's why I took all the treasures out of the temple of God, and I paid him so he would come here. God's saying, "I'm giving you exactly what you were looking for." Verse 20, "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. God says, I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to humiliate, absolutely humiliate you. And I'm going to do it with the very thing that you are pursuing right now. We talked about that, how he was hired. Ahaz was hired. Well, who hired him? Who hired this destroyer? Ahaz. Ahaz paid for the very one who would destroy him. We pay. We pay the price. We go out and we hire the destroyer of our life. We pay money. We give our hard-earned money sometimes to buy the very things that destroy us. Or all of our years of work and toil, all of our efforts that we pour into our family or into our job, those are the things that we give up. We just lay them on the table so that we can purchase some delight, some sin. We hire our destroyer. You want the Euphrates? You want the mighty, glamorous life of the world? You want the prestige that everyone's seeking after? You want the glories that in your mind and in Satan's deceptions he tells you is what everyone is after? You're discontent with the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh in your life? God's warning to us is to recognize the imminent destruction that's in all sin. The seeds of your destruction are in the very thing that you're seeking in the place of God. Well, two more points that come for us in this passage that we'll have to wait for next time. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Father, it is a paradox for us in our minds. The message that we read tonight is no new message. In fact, it's the repeated message that we've seen time and time again already in this great prophet. And yet it's just the manifestation of your grace that you would give us that message again. One more warning. One more call to faithfulness. Making your will and your desires so utterly clear to us. Keep us back, O God, from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over us. Keep us back, O God, from turning away from you, from turning away from our times of prayer and our times of study in your word to the allurements of this world. They seem so harmless. They seem to satisfy. But in subtlety, Lord, there's buried in those enticements the seeds of our destruction. Help us to recognize that we might present to you a heart of trust, bound and fettered forever and satisfied with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.